Thank you, Brother Mitch. And praise teams, wonderful time of worship. Especially love that Glorify Thy Name song. Our music minister can sing, can he not? Yeah, he can sing. We're thankful for you and your family. This morning we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 26. We've been in Galatians the last few weeks, and this is going to bring us close to the end of chapter 3, and we're going to study about the law and faith. The law and faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 26. Galatians 3, 19 through 26. You can just remain seated as we spend time reading God's Word. And I'll begin. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful and your beautiful word. And for this time, this morning, we've lifted up your name in praise. And God, I pray tonight, this morning, that you would just open our hearts to your word and show us your truths from it. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for Jesus. Amen. The law and faith. The law and faith. The first point for the sermon this morning, if you're taking notes, is that the law reveals. The law reveals. You know, in the past few weeks, we've seen that Paul has shown us that those that are true Christians are those that are justified or made right before God by faith. And we've seen that the blessed life is one that trusts in Christ's saving work, not in a life where they try to work their way to heaven. We've seen that the Bible tells us that those that try to earn their way to heaven are under the curse of the law. And so, Paul has shown us the importance of faith. That was always God's design. And so today, we kind of come to a question, and Paul answers it. If faith was always God's plan, if it was never about what you did, then why did he give the law to begin with? Verse 19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? Should we just get rid of the Old Testament? Should we tear out the first five books of the Bible? What should we do with it then? Paul says, and he tells us why it was given. The law was given, or as verse 19 says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the hands, or through angels, by the hand of a mediator. Paul basically says that the law was given to make us aware of sin. The law was given. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. God gave the law, the Ten Commandments and everything else with it, to reveal to every man, woman, boy, and girl what sin is. And sin is disobedience before God. And it's sin whether you know it or not. Sin is sin. But here Paul calls it a transgression. Now, what's a transgression? A transgression is breaking a known rule. So when we ask God to forgive us for our transgressions, we're saying, Lord, forgive me for doing something I knew you said not to do. I did something, I broke a rule I knew I shouldn't break. That's what a transgression is, breaking a known law. You know, some people say ignorance is bliss. It isn't. The law from God revealed sin in its true character, and its character is transgression. Now, some speculate that if the law had never been given, we wouldn't be confined under sin. You can't break a rule that's not there. Don't be misled by that idea. After the fall in the garden with Adam and Eve, sin came into the world and man became unholy. And from the time of Adam's first sin until the law was given to Moses and all the way to now, unholiness has always been unholiness. The law of God doesn't make you and I sinners. Sin does. The law kind of acts like a doctor. You know, some people don't want to go to the doctor because they say they'll just find something wrong. So I'm not going to go. Well, you know, going to the doctor doesn't make you sick. The doctor just reveals what's already wrong. the diagnosis shows something's wrong in you before you got there. That's what the law did. It showed man what was already wrong, that there's sin in their life. And even the way the law was given demonstrates to you and I that something's wrong with people, you and me. What's it say here in verse 19? It was given, appointed through what? Angels, by the hand of a mediator. You know, a mediator is a person that goes between two parties to help form a contract. So why is a mediator mentioned here when God gave the law? It was given because unholy man can't be in the presence of a holy God. Sin has separated us from God. That's why there's a mediator. That's why God gave the law to Moses and through angels. And this speaks of God's distance between the people he created. Sin separates us from the Lord. It does. It separates us. And so a mediator had to be there. So it's very clear that something's wrong. That something's wrong with people. Something's wrong with us. The way the law is given shows there's something off between you and I and transgression. I mean, between you and I and the Lord. And transgression shows what it is. Now look at verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So in verse 19, Paul says a mediator, one person to go between God and us. Now in verse 20, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So why does Paul make this switch? Paul's comparing two things here, church. Comparing the law God gave in verse 19 and in verse 20, he's talking about the promise of grace in Jesus. Here Paul shows us the difference between the law and saving grace. When God made his promise to Abraham, when he made his promise of salvation by grace through faith, he didn't need a middleman because he made that promise with himself. William MacDonald wrote, if there was only one contracting party, and that was God, and he made an unconditional promise requiring nothing from the other party, there'd be no need for a mediator. The fact that the law required a mediator implied that man must keep his part of the agreement. That's the weakness of the law. It calls for perfect obedience from those that don't have the power to keep it. But when God made his promise to Abraham by grace through faith, he was the sole contracting party. And that's the strength of the promise. Everything depends on God and nothing depends on man. With Jesus, no mediator was involved because none was needed. See, when God made his promise to us to send a Savior in Jesus, he didn't need it by our merit. We didn't have to earn it. It's a unilateral promise. God made it with himself. It's without merit because it doesn't depend on you and me. So Paul shows, one, the law is given with the mediator. The promise of salvation is not given with one because God made that promise. So look at verse 21. So Paul asks the obvious question, well then, is the law against the promises of God? Because they do seem apart from each other, don't they? The law you have to keep perfectly, you can't do it. It's given through a mediator. Salvation by Jesus is just given by God. It depends wholly on him. So are the two opposed to each other? Is one part of the Bible working against the rest? What does Paul say? Certainly not. And here's why. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. See, Paul tells us that the law, the Ten Commandments and all those things with it, they're not contrary to God's promise in Jesus. God gave them both and they work in harmony. Paul basically says that the law can't save us. That's what he tells us. He says if a law could have been given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You know, we've had many centuries and millions of people to prove that the law has never made anyone complete before God. People have tried it and it didn't work. But righteousness comes through Jesus. And Paul's basically telling us too, you know, if you could have been saved another way, God wouldn't have had to send Jesus. He wouldn't have had to. But he had to. Something holy had to die for something unholy. Jesus had to be sacrificed for us. So is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. In no way whatsoever. It points to Jesus. The law is not opposed to salvation in Christ because the law can't do what Jesus does. The law can't do what Jesus does. Please consider verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law reveals. In verse 22, the law imprisons. What does the Bible say here? But the Scripture has what? confined. It's confined all under sin. You know, the Bible speaks a lot about the sin nature of man and that we're all sinners. We are. You know, you don't have to teach a child to do things that are wrong. It's natural. It's natural. Psalms 143, verse 2 says, "For in your sight no one living is righteous." That's the Old Testament. The New Testament says it again, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Paul says the Bible, the Scriptures, the law, is confined all under sin. The Greek word confined literally means to enclose on all sides, boxed and trapped in. So boxed and trapped in are all people in their sin and in their lack of holiness. You know, it was once said that the sun never sat on the British Empire, meaning that the British Empire owned so much land or colonized so many places on the earth that regardless of what time of day it was, some part of English property was in daylight. It was all over the globe. And, you know, I think, too, when I first started driving, my grandfather, who was a police officer for many years, you know, he would always tell me things about obeying the law and being a responsible driver. He told me one time, he said, "You can outrun a police car." I'd been outrun before, but he said, "You can't outrun the radio." But you can't. You can't outrun the radio. Scripture's confined all under sin. You can't outrun it. You know, the Ten Commandments, God's holiness, His perfect standards, His righteousness, they've never been undone. The sun never sets on God's Word. No one escapes the jurisdiction of God's Word. Sin will be dealt with. From the beginning of time to the end of it, God's holiness will always be, for it reflects the nature and will of a sovereign God. One commentator I was reading this week, he likened God's law to the idea of gravity. You know, the law of gravity doesn't cease to exist if I stop believing in it. If I walk off this pulpit, I'm going to fall. You know, I am. You know, it doesn't cease if you don't believe it or if you're not aware of it or even if you try to defy it. Gravity is something we're all confined to. It is. And though you may feel like you're released from it as you jump up, it's only temporary because you come back down, don't you? You do. You come back down. I know, famous last words, watch this, right? Kind of illustrate that. I saw something funny this week, and I would like to read it to you to kind of illustrate the law of gravity, how we're all confined to it. And it's probably more folklore than truth, but it was first printed in an 1895 newspaper, and it's called the Bricklayer's Accident. Perhaps you're familiar with it, perhaps not, but it's the account of a bricklayer who was building one of those tall tenant houses in the city, and he got injured, and he had to write a report for the injury claim. And this is how it goes. "Dear Sir, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information in Block 3 of the accident report form I submitted. I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You asked for a fuller explanation, and I trust the following details will be sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new six-story building we had just completed. After finishing my work, I found that we had some bricks left over on the top of the roof. And when they were weighed later, I found they were slightly in excess of 500 pounds. Now, rather than carry the bricks down one at a time through six flights of stairs, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley which was attached to the side of the building on the sixth floor. So I secured a rope to the ground, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the entire load of bricks into it. Then I went down to the street, grabbed the rope, and untied it, holding it tightly to ensure the bricks would come down slowly. Needless to say, I was unaware of the weight of the bricks. You will note in Block 11 of the accident report form, I weigh 135 pounds. The barrel now in excess of 500. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost the presence of my mind and forgot to let go. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel, which was now proceeding downward at an equally impressive speed. This explains the fractured skull, minor abrasions, and my broken collarbone, as listed in Section 3 of this accident report form. Slowed only slightly by hitting the barrel, I continued my rapid pace up the building, not stopping until my fingers of my right hand were two knuckle deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind after being slapped silly by the barrel, and was able to hold tightly to the rope for fear of falling 6 flights down to the street, in spite of being in severe pain. Unfortunately, though, at approximately the same time, the barrel of bricks hit the street below and the bottom of the barrel broke out. Now, devoid of weight of the bricks, the barrel weighed only 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight of 135. As you can imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. At about the time I reached the third floor, I met the barrel coming back up. This accounts for 2 fractured ankles, a broken tooth, and several lacerations on my legs and lower body. Here my luck began to change slightly. The encounter with the barrel coming up as I was coming down seemed to slow me just enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks left by the barrel onto the street below me. This only cracked a few vertebrae. I am sorry to report, however, as I lay there on the pile of bricks in pain, unable to move, I again lost my composure and presence of mind, and I let go of the rope. And I lay there watching up as the empty barrel made its way back down to me. Now, this explains my broken legs. I hope this explanation answers your report for the insurance. Thank you very much. It's quite humorous, isn't it? You know, when you think about gravity, when you think about that law, whether you're on the rope and you're on the street and you untie it on purpose and it takes you up, whether you're up on the 6th floor and it lets go of the load and sends you down, or whether you let go of it by accident, it all applies. On purpose, by accident, or it's not even your fault, the law still applies. You're confined to it. And falling may feel like flying for a little while, but it's still falling. And the Bible tells us that all are confined under sin. We've all sinned, and the law makes it true, and it's not going to let us go. We're in its custody. Consider verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. But before faith came refers to the time before someone gets saved. Before faith. And what is it like before faith? We're kept what? Under the guard of the law. Paul likens the condition of someone that doesn't believe in Jesus as being in a prison cell. Before you put your faith in Christ, the law acts like a jailer. It's not going to let you go. John MacArthur says this isn't like a country jail either. This is like sitting on death row, awaiting God's judgment. And those that refuse to accept Christ are kept there until they repent and turn to Jesus. And we see in verse 23, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. If the law acts like a jailer, Jesus acts like a key. Faith unlocks the door. It releases you from the bondage of the law. For the law has revealed that we're sinners, and it won't lose its jurisdiction, and we're all confined under it. The law reveals what's already wrong, and there's no escaping it. It keeps you under guard. It can't make anyone righteous, for if it could have, the Bible says God would have allowed it. It's not opposed to his promise of faith. For faith is what unlocks the door. So the law reveals. The law imprisons. It acts like a jailer. And our third point this morning is the law directs. The law directs. Please look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You know, I really like verse 24. It's an exceptionally deep verse in Scripture. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Your translation may say schoolmaster, may have another word. But J. Vernon McGee said, while tutor or schoolmaster is an excellent word to use, it really meant something quite different when Paul wrote this. Tutor or schoolmaster comes from the Greek word, and I hope I say it right, paidagogos, paidagogos. And a paidagogos or a pedagogue was a term used to describe a servant or a slave in the Roman Empire when Paul would have written this. Scholars speculate that the Roman Empire consisted of about 120 million people. And they think that half of those people, 60 million, were in some type of slavery or servitude. And the very wealthy, aristocratic families of the Roman Empire, they would have had servants in their house. Now, if any of you are vintage car enthusiasts, or if you can remember back far enough, perhaps you remember the luxury automobile manufacturer, Packard. They're beautiful cars. And Packard produced some of the world's finest luxury cars from 1899 until the last one rolled off the assembly line in June of 1956. They produced many models, the 300, the Mayfair, the Clipper, the Cavalier. The one especially attractive car with the highest trim package offered from 1951 to 1956 was the Packard Patrician. Patrician's a Roman word. It means chief citizen, a member of the Praetorian Guard. So when you rode in a Packard Patrician, you were saying, I'm chief citizen. Well, the chief citizens of Rome would have had slaves or servants in their house. And this pedagogue would have been the one, or this pedagogos would have been the one responsible for raising the children. They were strict disciplinarians, and they would raise a boy until he was about 17 years old. So the law was our pedagogos, or our pedagogue. And this slave, this servant, would teach the child lessons, would monitor their behavior, would help them, get them dressed, escort them. But there came a point that the pedagogue couldn't do any more for the child. That it got to the point where they couldn't teach them anymore. And so it became the responsibility of the servant to take the child to school. This is why they're called a pedagogue or a pedagogos. The first half of the word paid means pedal, where we get our word pedal. And a gogos means to escort. So they walked or led the child to school. When you think about this, when Paul talks about the law being our pedagogue, about teaching us and then leading us to a teacher, basically what he's saying is, the law can only take you so far. You know, it takes you by the hand and says, I've taught you all I can. I've got to take you to the master now. I've taught you good, right, and wrong. I've showed you what's expected. And you know you need something more. So let me take you and point you to the one who can help. The law takes us by the hand and escorts us like the servant would to the master, to the teacher. Little fellow, I can't help you anymore, but I want to take you by the hand and bring you to Jesus. I want to show you the one you need. You're lost and you need a Savior, and I'm pointing the way to Him. One more meaningful thing about this verse that's neat about the pedagogue or the pedagogos, the tutor, the schoolmaster, is that when you look at verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us. In the original Greek, to bring us isn't there. The King James translators put that there to help us in English. So if you took those words out, the law was our tutor to Christ. To Christ. If you think about verse 19 has a word in it called till. You look back at the beginning. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed. And if you take out the word to bring us, our tutor to Christ, that signifies some time. You know, till, until he gets here, until it happens. So what's neat about this and what God's design was for the law was signifying its amount of time and that its time was meant to be temporary. The law was your tutor to Christ. It wasn't your Savior. You know, the servant in the Roman household always knew his place. He never went outside of it. He did what he had to do, and he never tried to take a higher position. The servant fulfilled his duty till, up to bring to the time the master came. The law always had Jesus in view. It was the Judaizers that lifted it too high to a position it wasn't supposed to be. And it's what, and Paul is trying to tell us today, all these things you follow, trying to make yourself righteous by doing good works, all of these things are meant to point you to Jesus, not take the place of him. It was your tutor, and it told you all along, I can't take you any farther. You need Jesus. This is its purpose. It's telling us. It has Jesus in view. And you know, when you think about the law as a slave, or if you think about it, the scriptures as a jailer guarding you, it's quite humbling and it's quite sweet to think about how God gave them. They point your way home. You know, not a lot of jailers are trying to tell you how to get out. But God's word is good, and it's good all the way through. Is it against the promises? Certainly not. It's here for a reason. It's here for a reason, and it points us to Christ, and it's exceedingly precious. The law reveals, the law imprisons, and the law directs. And lastly this morning, faith does what the law cannot. Faith does what the law cannot. Please consider our last two verses, 25 and 26. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, once a person believes in Jesus for salvation, when faith comes, they're no longer under the bondage of the law. And Paul illustrates this by continuing the idea of the pedagogue or the pedagogos. When the boy turned 17 in Greek society, the function of the pedagogos ceased. In fact, some scholars speculate that the boy would put on a new garment to show he was grown, or that he was no longer under the stewardship of that slave. And when he turned 17, he was considered a full, legitimate son, no longer a child. And this is what Paul is telling us. When faith has come, you're no longer under the stewardship of the law. You're a full, legitimate son or daughter of God. Faith makes you whole. And faith brings you back into a relationship with the God that made you. It does. When faith comes, you are able to enter into a relationship with God. That's why faith is so important. It does what the law cannot. And lastly, you know, in regards to this verse, in his work, Andrew Blackwood wrote, you know, here, the emphasis is upon freedom that mature sons enjoy. You know, in Jesus, the Galatians were mature sons in the faith, no longer under the guard of the law. It was the Judaizers that tried to force them back into the role of a child. Faith is what makes us mature. It's what makes us legitimate children. And, you know, legitimate, that's an important word to use, too. And I don't want to be insensitive. Perhaps maybe you didn't grow up in a home with both your parents. You may not know either one. Maybe given through adoption, or perhaps you didn't know your father. But, you know, when you think about this in verse 25, but after faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor. And then it points to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through what? What's the Bible say? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's important to look at that through faith. Through faith. While it's well-meaning, there's a saying that goes around that's repeated a lot. It's the saying, we're all God's children. You know, that's a sweet saying, but it's technically not true. You know, we're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. The Bible says that those that don't believe in Christ, that are still in their sin, are dead in their trespasses and sin. Jesus called those that didn't believe in him. He said their father was the devil. He said that they didn't practice righteousness. And Ephesians 2:3 says that they're by nature children of wrath. Workers of unrighteousness, children of wrath, those whose daddy is the devil, that doesn't sound like a born-again Christian to me. The law never could give a believer the nature of a son of God. Only Christ can do that. Only faith in Christ is what makes you a child of God. That's what makes you a legitimate son. And you know, God only has legitimate children. Only those that have believed on Jesus Christ, regardless of where they came from, what they've struggled with, it doesn't matter. But those that believe in Jesus, those are God's children. Our world wants to make every exception it can, and it wants to water down every standard. But this standard's not going away. The law is confined all under sin. It's never going to lose its jurisdiction. It's our tutor to bring us to Christ, telling us, I can't do any more for you. But the Bible says you have to believe in Christ to be a child of His. We need Jesus this morning. We always have. The law had centuries and millions of people to prove it couldn't make us whole. This morning, let me ask you a question. Whose custody are you in? Are you a legitimate son and daughter of God by faith, or are you imprisoned under the law? The law has confined us all under sin. There's no escaping it. It reveals what's already wrong with us. But it also reveals that what's wrong with us can be fixed by what's right with God. God's promises are true, and they're not in competition with each other. The law is an impossible standard to live up to, but Jesus will save. He's the perfect Christ. And once you believe in Him, you're no longer under the bondage of the law, no longer under the tutor of the pedagogos. You are now a full, legitimate child of the King of Kings. So this morning, are you in jail or are you in the faith? Are you under the tutor or are you under the King of Kings? Are you a son of daughter or by faith, or are you a child of wrath this morning? John 1:17 tells us, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, that comes through Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted in Jesus this morning, come to Him. Come to Him. And if you're doubting yourself this morning, if you're struggling with thinking that God loves you or that God likes you, remember, if you're in the faith, you're a full, legitimate, approved, mature child of God. And nothing can undo that. Not sickness, not bad luck, nothing. Not even your own mistakes. God is good and He loves us. The law reveals, the law imprisons, the law directs, but faith does what the law can never do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this morning. And God, I pray it's glorified You and that we've illuminated Your truths. And God, I pray that this morning that anyone that hasn't trusted in You, Lord, I pray that they would. I pray they wouldn't trust in themselves anymore, in their good works, or even in their religious acts. that they would see that the Scriptures confine us all under sin. It reveals what's already wrong with us. Every man, every woman is born unholy, and we need to be made holy. God, I pray, Lord, that this morning that people would understand they need Jesus, that they would allow your word to point to him. And I pray that they would become children of yours through the faith. They would be born again. Lord, for any of those this morning that maybe are struggling with things going on in their life, maybe they're having doubts or they are struggling with a sin or something that they just can't seem to shake, Lord, I pray that they would understand this morning that when we look at the Word and the way it was written, once we come into faith, once we're out from under the tutelage of the law, we're a full child of yours, and nothing can separate that from us from that, that we're yours, born again, bought by the blood of Christ. God, I pray that this invitation will glorify you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.